My message today is titled, One Last New Year's Resolution. I suspect many of you made a New Year's resolution. How many did? How many made a New Year's resolution this year? Quite a few of you. And I was getting my hair cut yesterday, and my barber told me, my resolution is to lose 40 pounds this year. And she said, I've already lost 7. I congratulated her. I thought that was great. This message is for those of you who made resolutions and have already broken all of them. I'm going to give you a new one. Or for those of you that didn't make any at all, this one is for you. Last year, by the way, I made the mistake of publicly announcing at the beginning of 1987 that my resolution for 1987 was to lose 25 pounds. I really wanted to do that. But I guess I never really intended to. It was a day-by-day decision, really. The choice of foregoing French toast and chocolate donuts was a day-to-day decision. And somehow I couldn't extract myself from that opportunity. Oh, for a capacity equal to my opportunity, said the cat who fell into the pail of milk. And that's how I feel about some things. So I realize that a lot of resolutions never get done. We think they're good ideas, but we don't really intend to do it. What if, however, I would have stood before you at the beginning of 1987 and said, I intend to quit stealing in 1987. Well, that would have sure took you all by surprise, and you would have said, Pastor, you better quit stealing, because that's something that preachers, you know, ought not to do. And so therefore, there are some resolutions that we undertake that are meant to be morally binding on us, that aren't discretionary, like a lose weight resolution. Now, I suppose a lose weight resolution wouldn't be discretionary if your weight was a matter of your health. In my case, it probably is not, and I've been able to justify my lack of resolution on the scriptural text, all fat is the Lord's, and there's just more of me to give on the offering. However, there is a resolution that I feel has a scriptural mandate on it and is not in the discretionary area of resolutions. And my title really is a sneaky one to let you know that on the first Sunday I preached in 1988, I want to speak to you on the theme of tithing and Christian stewardship. That if you haven't made that resolution yet in your life to do it, that you would allow God's Word to speak to you through me today, and that that would be a product of this time that we have together. As we begin this year of 1988 as a church family, I would like to see this church undergirded with the kind of support which will allow us to make significant advances for the kingdom of God in this community in this year. I know it is the desire of all of our heart, and hundreds of this congregation have been praying for God to move in a unique and sovereign way in this church and in this community. And we want to blend our hearts and hands and voices and support to see that happen. And it is going to also require, as we move out in expansion this year, that everyone be on board in every way, including financial stewardship. The other day, we were in Cairo, and our tour guide, named Mohammed, and it's hard, by the way, to find a guide in Cairo that's not named Mohammed. Mohammed was reviewing the history of Christianity in Egypt, and he himself is a Muslim. And my ears picked up when he started talking about this, because I wondered if he, as a Muslim, would really tell us the truth, or if he would try to gloss over the fact of what really happened. But he told the truth. He said the Christian community in Egypt today, at the most, numbers 15% of the population. That, by the way, is largely Coptic Christian. And he said there used to be a time up until the 7th century when Christians were in the majority, vast majority in Egypt. And by the way, they were in the vast majority all through North Africa. He said, but there are three things that Christians had a chance to do when the Muslims gained military and political power in the 7th century. The new Muslim rulers gave the Christians these three options. Number one, convert to Islam. Or number two, you can remain a Christian, but you must pay annually a tax. Muslims don't have to pay it, just Christians. Or third, if you won't convert, and if you won't pay the tax, off comes your head. Within 100 years, the church was almost obliterated in all of North Africa. Not because people took option number three, martyrdom, but because on a day-to-day, week-by-week, month-by-month, year-by-year level, it simply costs too much. to be a Christian. I find that the Christian faith is one of practicality. There are some who want to only talk about faith in its mystical element and in its spiritualization. But being a Christian involves not only the spiritual aspect of life, it involves the integration of the material into life as well. It involves practicality as well as spirituality. And tithing is one of those practical expressions of our faith, the giving of 10% of our income or more to the Lord's work. Tithing will not make you a Christian, but not tithing will raise serious questions as to whether or not you are committed to be a disciple of the Lord. A disciple, after all, is one who has chosen to live under the discipline of Jesus. I want to say three things about tithing today. One is tithing is God's will. Tithing is God's will. I realize that there are some believers who do not feel that is so, or maybe who've never even thought through the matter and just assume that it's an Old Testament kind of thing. But I would like to establish for a moment or two the fact that what I'm saying to you on tithing is contained in God's Word, which is meant to control and govern our life. It is contained in God's Word in four different ways. First, it's contained within the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. It's part of what's called the Mosaic Code or legislation of Moses. If you want the clearest example of a Mosaic teaching on tithing, then turn to the third book of the Old Testament, the last chapter of that book, Leviticus, chapter 27, the last verses of that book, verses 30 through 34, and it explicitly talks about the tithe. A tithe, or a tenth, of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Whenever that term holy to the Lord is used, it is meant that is restricted. It is not for personal use. It is alone set aside for God's use. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of value to it. Here's the case in point. The farmer has grown his crops that year and says, well, I really would like to keep that 10% for myself this year and not give it to the Lord. So the Mosaic Code allows for that tenth to be kept, providing it is later redeemed at a price that is equal to a Visa or MasterCharge credit, 20% a year. Redeem it with a fifth. The entire tithe of the herd and flock. And we've seen grain and trees and flock. Those were the currencies of the biblical world. It was the time before coinage. So what did you have? You had what you grew or you had livestock. The entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. That is also set aside. It's not for common use. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. That is, just line the animals up, count them out, and every tenth one is the Lord's. And if you're a shepherd and you're the owner of these sheep and you see them coming down, you say, oh no, would you believe it? My great big fat ram is the tenth one. And just ahead of them is that sickly lamb that's going to die anyway. Oh, can I switch the order? And this word is saying, no, you can't do that. If anyone makes a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. These are the commands of the Lord, which He gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Notice this is not Moses' idea. This is from the Lord. These are the Lord's commands. The prophet Malachi backs up the law in Malachi 3, 6 through 12. I, the Lord, do not change. We often use that scripture in regard to the immutability of God. God does not change. It's interesting that in the original setting in which that phrase occurs, I, the Lord, do not change, it is at the front end of a section on tithing. For those who say, well, the Lord's changed His mind about support for His work, I quote back Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me. You see, we're not the only people who have had a difficult time with tithing. It was difficult also for the people in the Old Covenant. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? And God answers, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? God answers, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Tithing, substantiated in the Law and the Prophets. You say, well, that's the Mosaic legislation. Well, then let me go to one other aspect of tithing, and that is that tithing was taught in the Scripture before the giving of the law through Moses. Centuries before Moses, the man of faith, not the man of law, the man of faith, Abraham, becomes the first tither in the Bible. His story is told in Hebrews 7. He meets Melchizedek, a mystical king of Jerusalem, whose name Melchizedek means both king of peace and king of righteousness. And Abraham meets him and gives him a tenth of all he has. And the writer of Hebrews makes the point that at that moment, the descendants of Aaron, that is the Levites, were not yet born, to whom tithes would later be paid. They were at that moment instead in Abraham's loins, and therefore symbolically within Abraham, Abraham was paying the tithe to Melchizedek, who serves as a representative of Jesus. For tithe is before the law of Moses, practiced by the man of faith who gave the tithe to a person who is representative of Jesus, a priest who lives forever. The third reason why I say that tithing is a scriptural mandate is that not only is it the Law and the Prophets and Abraham, but it also is established that Jesus approved tithing. In fact, as a person who lived under the law and kept it, he himself would have been a tither. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus specifically approves tithing, where he is denouncing the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he notes in that particular reference that they tithe dill and mint and cumin, which is little garden vegetables. They go so much as to count them all out. One out of every 10 belongs to the Lord. Jesus does not condemn them for tithing. Rather, he says, these ought you to have done. That is, the tithe you ought to have done, but you should not have neglected justice, mercy, and faith. And any message on tithing needs to include the fact that tithing is not the sum and total of what it means to be a Christian. It is an aspect of our Christian life, but we must wed to it all the qualities that Christ is calling us to live with: justice, mercy, and faith. Tithing is therefore scripturally taught. The Law, the Prophets, Abraham, Jesus. And I want to say this, because there are those who say, well, in the New Testament we are under grace and not under the law. I just want to put this proposition to you. If the people of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant gave to support the work of God under that covenant, should not the people of God in the New Covenant, which has greater promises, greater blessings, a greater priesthood, a greater altar, and a greater sacrifice, should not people under the New Covenant do more than people under the Old Covenant? It doesn't seem to me to be logical to throw it in reverse gear and say we who live under grace should give less than those who lived under law. If you add love to the law, love will always go beyond the law. Tithing is God's will. And you might say to me, Pastor, are you saying that if I am not tithing, I'm out of God's will? Well, let me put it this way. I always try to be diplomatic. Suppose you came to me and you said, Pastor, I work, and at my work I handle the cash drawer, and I've been embezzling from the company. Do you think that's out of God's will? Well, what kind of an answer would you... Now, I would try to affirm you as a person, wouldn't I? But would I do it this way? Oh, you know, I just love you, and I'd sure hate to ever tell you were doing anything wrong. You know, I know God loves you, and everything will be okay. Just don't let anybody know about it. No, you would expect me as a person who knows the Bible to say, you've got to quit embezzling. You've got to return what you've embezzled, and you've got to face the music for that. You'd expect me to be honest with you from the Word. Malachi basically puts that same question to us when he says, will a person rob God? Will you, by withholding the tithe, embezzle from God? That's what it amounts to, embezzlement. Huh. By the way, I would have never said that a few years ago. Because when I was younger, I wasn't quite as dogmatic as I'm getting. I can't wait till I get to 60, and then I really say what I think, you know. But I just have to be honest with you. I really believe, folks, the Scriptures teach that tithing is in God's will. secondly about tithing, though, is that tithing permits the needs of the Lord's work to be fully met. That's why the Lord gave the tithe, because He knows that in the new covenant, He has a purpose and a mission for His church to fulfill, and the only way each church can fulfill its mission is if all the people are combining together to do their part. Malachi 3:10 puts it this way, that there might be food in my house. That there might be food in my house. Is this God poor that He can't make His own food? Why doesn't God just print money or make supernatural deposits in church banking accounts? And the Scriptures, by the way, tell us that God does own everything. You know, He doesn't have to use the tithe to support His work. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that's in it." Psalm 50:10 and 11, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle of a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the fields is mine." Haggai 2:8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord who gave it. And even human life is owned by God." Ecclesiastes 12:7, "The spirit returns to God who gave it." So everything is really the Lord's. Malachi's point is that while God owns everything, He has turned totally His property over to us for our management and trusteeship. In the language of the Irvine Company, we understand it better. We are all leaseholders, and He's the owner. And what the tithe is the lease payment. It's humiliating to ask for payment on a note. Have any of you ever lent money to a friend and they didn't pay it? That is tough to collect. If somebody's at arm's length, you can sue them or foreclose on them or do something nasty to them to get it back. But to a friend, I remember when I went to college, I was 16 years of age when I went to Evangel College freshman. And my mother had given me only one word of advice when I left for college. It was this: "George, whatever you do, never loan anyone any money, because if they borrow it from you, they won't pay it back and then they won't be your friend." First week I was at school, my newfound friend from Colorado and I were walking down the hall, and we came up with the idea, let's get a Coke. And he fished into his pocket to see if he had a dime. Cokes were a dime in 1958, folks. And he came up empty and he said to me, "George, lend me a dime till I can get back to the room and I'll pay you back." And my mother's words came to me, "George, never loan anyone any money." And I said to him, "Vic, I can't loan you that because my mother told me when I went to college never to loan anybody any money." So I carried out what she had taught me. Boy, you learn a lot as you mature. It is humiliating to ask for payment on a note, but that's exactly in Malachi what God is doing. God has designed His work to function on the tithe, and to the extent that any one of us withholds the tithe, to that extent we place limitations on what God wants to happen among us in regard to ministry. We constrain, or we put a chokehold around that ministry. We are under a curse, the Scripture says, for not tithing. Not an individual curse, not a curse like going to hell, but cursed in the sense of Jesus withering the fig tree. It was cursed and it withered. That where a ministry is not supported, it withers. It cannot accomplish the full strength of purpose that the Lord has for it. I know that no one in this church would ever knowingly hurt the ministry of this body. You love this church too much to do that. I think sometimes, though, we unknowingly and unintentionally hurt the work of the Lord. And one of the ways we do that is by not tithing. Tithing is God's will. Tithing permits the needs of God's work to be met. And third, tithing brings a growth of our faith in the Lord. Tithing is a practical way to grow spiritually. Malachi, in fact, promises the floodgates of heaven will open upon a tithing community. And by the way, I have to be technical here, but that promise to open the windows of heaven upon a tithing community is a promise that is corporately given to the whole body. That is to say, when the whole community is participating in this, then God's blessing is poured out on that community. And therefore, even the needy within the community have their needs met out of the abundance within the community itself. And therefore, individuals are bettered. I say that because there are some who have taken this promise in Malachi as only an individual promise, and therefore have been disappointed when they immediately didn't strike it rich after they began tithing. and they treat Malachi 3:6-12 as some kind of Christian Las Vegas. You put your dollar in the tithing slot, and out comes $2. I mean, who wouldn't tithe in under that kind of a procedure? It's like the man who received a letter from a TV radio evangelist that said, "Send me $100 and God will send it back to you a number of times over." And he wisely sat down and wrote back and said, "Why don't you send me the $100 and let God bless you?" I'm just cynical enough to appreciate that. excuse me, folks. We have this problem with giving, this mystical idea that when we drop in a contribution, God starts to print money to send to us. But what we are dealing with in the tithe is adopting a lifestyle that brings a more disciplined approach to life and that brings a more prioritized approach to life. Tithing, for example, forces you to make a budget. It brings more discipline into your life, and anyone who is more disciplined is going to be better at whatever they do in life. And as a consequence of adopting those kinds of disciplines, ultimately, individually and corporately, the whole of the people are going to be better off. And the needs within the body and the community are going to be met. The tithe is preeminently fair, for it asks the same standard of us all, 10%. I would say to you, don't withhold your tithe if you feel it's too small. Some people don't tell, my giving would never be missed. I think the best time to teach a person to tithe is when they're a child. If a child is receiving a 50 cents a week allowance, teach them to tithe a nickel of that. Don't anyone feel that their giving is too little and therefore withhold it? You know, Jesus specifically notes the woman who gave the little coin, and he says, since she gave all that she had, that little bit was actually more than anyone else had given, and he values the gift for the proportion that was involved. So let no one tithe because they think their tithe is too little. On the other hand, let no one not tithe because they feel that their tithe is too large. Some say, I have an income such that if I began tithing to the church wouldn't know what to do with all that money. I make one promise. This church will always know what to do with it. Because we are concerned to expand the cause of Jesus Christ in this community. And I promise you, we will put it to good use, and it won't go into perks either. It will go to substantive stuff for the kingdom of God. Tithing, the giving of the 10%, is the beginning point of Christian stewardship. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 then goes on to lay down the additional principles of proportionality, that a special obligation is laid upon those with greater resources to give out of their abundance, and sometimes even out of their poverty. R.G. Letourneau, the great industrialist who is now with the Lord as Christian, made these giant earth-moving machines. I heard him speak when I was in college. And he recounted how, as he had grown in the Lord, he had sought to go beyond the giving of the 10% and each year increased the proportion of his giving. He started to learn to evaluate what he actually needed to live on and then to give the rest to the Lord's work. By the time he died, he was giving 90% of his income to the Lord's work. Seems to me that's the model of Christian giving. You begin with a 10, and then you, in incremental steps, add to your faith and begin to move beyond that. Tithing has matured my own faith. I remember the struggles I had with my own mother. My mother and dad really taught and practiced tithing. They were poor. They were missionaries and pioneer pastors. And I recall challenging my mother on a lot of points, and one of them was on tithing. And I'd say, "Well, Mother, if tithing is such a blessing, how come you're not more blessed? Look at how poor you are. Look at this little house that you're living in. You're supposed to be blessed. You're a tither." She would look at me and pat me on the head. She, by the way, patted me on the head until I was in my 30s. So, and she'd say, "Well, George," she said, "God has blessed. I have three wonderful children." Well, how do you argue when you're one of those blessings, you know? She would say, "Well, God makes it up to us in different ways." Well, when I went off to college, I quit tithing, and I was not a tither again until shortly after Jewel and I were married, and our firstborn, Evangeline, came along. And the preacher one day at church preached a sermon on tithing. I was teaching religion at Evangel College and was put under conviction over the fact that I was not a tither. I justified it on the basis anybody teaches at Christian college doesn't make much money anyway. They're already giving everything to the Lord. But I thought if everybody took that attitude, the kingdom of God would sink, wouldn't it? So we determined to tithe. When we were single, we both had separate jobs. And now with a baby, only one of us was working and there were 3 mouths to feed. And it was a real struggle. But we began to tithe. I remember one Saturday we had run out of food. And this was just shortly after we began tithing. Anybody that's ever began tithing knows you're going to be tested right away. I mean, if there's anything the devil doesn't want you to do, it's to tithe. Because that is such a blow in his head and helps the kingdom of God so much. So we were out of food and we didn't know really what to do. And would you believe that day in the mail, I know you hear these stories, but that day in the mail, a refund check came and we didn't even know we had a refund due. We made it through and we've been making it through ever since then. And that's why I say tithing increases your faith. God does somehow supply the need. Once you develop the discipline of tithing, you learn actually to live better on the 90% than you lived on the 100%. You're a more disciplined person. Well, I hope I've been able to lay the scripture before you and assert to you that scripture teaches that tithing is God's will, that it's his way of providing for ministry in his kingdom, and that it will add to your faith as you do it. It's a practical way of adding to your faith. Test God and see. Let me give you some practical implementation steps for being a tither, if you're not now a tither. Or, if you are a tither, maybe the Lord is speaking to you about increasing your percentage of giving. First, settle the matter now in your heart. You are going to begin tithing. That's where the decisions of life are made. They're made in the heart. Two, know that there will never be a good time to start tithing. Never will there be a good time to start tithing. You say, I want to wait till the middle of the year. That's going to be as bad a time as January 10th. The only time to begin tithing is now. Begin it now. Third, figure out what 10% is of the gross of your next paycheck, or your next dividend, or your next profit on a sale, or however you receive remuneration. 10% of the gross. That's the gross and not the net. Every paycheck has FICA and state tax and federal tax. And that's deducted. And then sometimes we'll pay tithes on after all that's deducted. But that actually is part of the total income. And the tithe is on the total income. Tithe on the gross. Fourth, when you get paid, make out the tithe check first. Now, the reason why I say that is if you wait and pay your bills and then look to see if there's anything left to tithe, you'll find that there's never enough. Tithing is the most strange thing because at times it doesn't make accounting sense. But if you will put it first, God will supply those needs. It'll be a life of faith in the other 90%. But it has to be done first. About 12 years ago as a church, I and the board became convinced that it was God's will for us as a church corporately to tithe. We teach individuals to tithe. We felt that also the general fund of the church, which is the tithe fund on your offering envelopes, that general fund should be tithed to other ministries and organizations that are doing the Lord's work outside this church body. That we ought to model as a church community what we're asking people to do individually. At the time we were getting ready to head into building programs and the like, and we didn't see how we could do that, but we became convinced that was the Lord's will. In our early years of learning to tithe as a church, and this is in addition to all of our missions giving, the other things we do, this is a separate kind of fund where the first check that is written after the offering is counted is the tithe check, which goes into a designated fund, and that's used to bless other ministries. When we first began to do that, we weren't making the tithe check out right away. We'd wait and pay the bills and then make it out, and we'd get behind, and we'd get months behind, and we struggled with that. And shaping the annual budget for the year, we'd say, well, do we want to keep the tithe fund this year? And finally, we had to learn to get it, to pay the tithe, no matter what. It has become so rooted in us now as a church discipline that the tithing fund is no longer even considered as a possibility for use in our ministry here. It's sacrosanct. It belongs to the Lord. It's an addition to all the missions giving that's being done because we do not want to live as a selfish church. In fact, I'd love to see the day come when this church is spending 90% of its resources in missions and can live on 10% of the income. If we can ever get the debts retired and the like, we can make a giant step toward that. By the way, there is a difference between tithes and offerings. Sometimes these are taken as synonyms, but they're not. Tithe is biblically mandated or required, and the offering is what you give beyond the tithe, and that's you're free to designate that. Fifth, make out a budget that tells you how you can spend the other 90%, and don't be surprised if on paper it doesn't work. That's the faith element. Sixth, if you do not see how you can tithe on your income, you say, I have more, I can't possibly tithe, I'm behind now on everything.
If you do not see how you can tithe on your income, then elders and pastors of this church are available to work with you and financially counsel you and show you how it can be done. I personally would be glad to do this. Work with one of us for 3 months and let us show you how you can tithe and how you can provide for your other needs. And if at the end of those 3 months you are worse off as a result of tithing, your tithe will be refunded at your request. How about that? No risk. We believe in this as a principle of God's Word. Seventh thing I'm going to say, don't divide your tithe and don't designate your tithe. Malachi says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The whole means an undivided portion. Storehouse means that place which is the receiving area which those who are responsible for the ministry then determine its disbursement. The offering you can designate and you can give it wherever. The tithe belongs as a whole unit in the storehouse, undispersed. That means the tithe does not belong to a Christian publishing house, it doesn't belong to a television program or ministry, it doesn't belong to a radio program or ministry, it doesn't belong to a Christian college, it belongs in the local church. The offerings then for other ministries, in addition to the tithe, can be sent at your free will. James Dobson, I really appreciate what he said in his Rule 4, A Focus on the Family. Rule 4 are guidelines for fundraising. Quote, we will ask people not to support Focus on the Family or any other Christian program until their obligations to the local church have been met. It is the first line of defense for the family. That's true. And I encourage you to do that. And I encourage you to see that as a scriptural principle, that the tithe is a whole thing, W-H-O-L-E, and it belongs undivided, and it does not, should not be designated. It is to be brought into the storehouse, and those who administer the storehouse from that divided out to meet the needs in the work of the Lord. Another practical step is begin tithing where you are. If you're way behind, don't worry about catching up now. Let God prosper you, and if you never catch it up later. But begin where you are. Tithe systematically or regularly. That is, when you're paid, tithe. Don't save it up. And then increase your faith as time goes along to go beyond the tithe. One of our families several years ago came to me and they said, we're going to try an experiment. And I would never know these kinds of things except people tell me, because as a pastor for 17 years, and this month, by the way, marks the conclusion of 17 years of ministry as pastor here. It's been a great, joyous time. But I, in those years, have purposely not looked at your year-end or quarterly giving statements. They go in a, I usually put a letter with them, but I never see what goes into the envelope except the letter that I've written thanking you for your gift. And the reason why I've chosen not to know what's on your contribution statement is I never want to measure a person's value to this body by what they are giving, or whether they're a tither, or whether they're giving a lot or a little. I want to keep that out of my own perspective, so I choose not to know. Only the Lord knows that. But in this particular case, one of our families came to me and said, this year we're going to begin trying something. We're going to begin tithing on the gross in our business. All the receipts, they're just going to, not the net profit, the gross. And I wanted to say to them, no, don't try that, you know. But their faith was ready for that. And I think you have to have a calling of faith to do some things. And they did. And the Lord has marvelously taught them as they have done that and provided for them. I want to say you will always be welcome to this church whether you give a dime or not. Your giving will remain always a matter between you and the Lord. But I do appeal to you to become disciplined in every area of your spiritual life, including giving your tithe and your offering to the Lord's work. It's that giving which helps us to launch the ministries that are needed to reach our community. When I got back from our Holy Lands tour, 2:30 Saturday morning, I slept for several hours. And by the way, I know how to overcome jet lag. I have some little things I do. If any of you are interested, I'll be glad to reveal them to you. So if you think I'm tired today, I'm not. I'm raring to go. I just wish there were a fourth morning service today. But I went to my desk. I always love to get caught up in the mail. I can't stand a messy desk. So I have to get it all organized. And I received some beautiful year-end letters from people who used to be part of this church family but have moved to other states. One of them, a teenager, and she's been through a lot of things which her and I know about in her family. And God has just done such beautiful things in her life. And she was writing me to say thanks. And some other people were writing. And one of the letters that came in was from A young married woman who for the last year was part of our church family, her husband and her both came to know the Lord in the last year in this church body. And now they've moved away. And she wrote me this letter of thanks. And I thought it was so appropriate to share with the whole body because it's not only thanking me, it's thanking the whole church. She says, George, I won't go into much detail, but I have found myself thinking of Newport Mesa and its people so often in prayer. I want to just say a heartfelt thank you. Thank you for all the love, help, guidance, teaching, and encouragement I received in my one short year there. That's for all of you. I praise and thank our Lord for giving me the opportunity to meet and fellowship with so many of His beloved children. What a blessing. You should know that I lived on the other end of Fair Drive for 8 years before I attended Newport Mesa. Of course, I was so stupefied in drugs and alcohol, I don't even remember when the church center was built. But the Lord, by His gracious hand, led me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock. And it was the congregation at Newport Mesa who helped bring me back to a right relation with Jesus. This morning I was walking, as I do every day, down the dirt road, past the old orange fields, and my mind was going over and over Psalm 40, which we read earlier this morning about the Lord bringing us out of the miry pit. Psalm 40, which I am committing to memory. You see, 3 years ago, I couldn't remember what day it was. And now by His grace and goodness, I can memorize His Word. My thoughts turned suddenly to many ugly memories, ones which for years I tried to drown with numbing myself in drugs. And then the realization that I need not remember the ugly, though I still am in mourning. For now, His words dance joyfully round and round my heart. I am His. I am His. Praise God. I am His. With deep affection in His name, God bless you all. It was the sovereignty of God that drew this beautiful young mother to Himself and to this church family. But I like to think on the human side that all of us had a part in that too, because we prayed to reach people like her that are down the street a few blocks away. We prayed and we got involved in ministry and we supported and we built buildings and we funded outreaches. And we wind up touching people like the person whose letter I have just read, which is the bottom line, that ultimately God uses our support and translates it into ministry to people. There are so many to reach in our community. We have only just begun. I appeal to you as your pastor. I ask you, I entreat you to unite with us in this year of 1988 and back this work of the Lord in your prayer, in your personal involvement, in your giving, and in your commitment. And let's believe God for the greatest year any of us have ever seen. Our Lord, we come to You, and we indeed ask that You would move in a mighty way in this church and this community and in our lives personally. We realize that no great work in Your kingdom ever occurs without commitment. It never occurs without prayer. It never occurs without sacrifice. It never occurs without people being of one heart and mind to give themselves to You and to Your work. And Lord, we pray for that this year. We pray that this will be an uncommon year in every way in the life of this church, in terms of its spiritual thrust, in terms of building relationships among people and with You, and in terms of its material needs. We pray that this year will be a banner year of advance, that we at the gate of this city may hold high the light of Jesus Christ to this area. I pray for those today who come to this service and who have not in their life become disciplined tithers. I ask, Lord Jesus, that Your word today will have a deep and fertile lodging in their heart, and that this day will have marked a difference which shall abide in their Christian walk all their life. that from here on they will set their heart and mind to follow you in obedience in this area. And I ask for others who are at that point in life where they are able to go beyond the tithe and you're calling them to greater levels of faith. I pray, Lord, that they would seize the moment and the opportunity. And I pray for those who come to this service today whose needs go beyond that of the tithe, but who, like my friend whose letter I have read, find themselves in this service numbed with alcohol or drugs in their life, trying to drown the sorrows of their heart. I ask, Lord Jesus, that your word and your help today would come as a quickening light in their life, that you would turn their bondage into freedom, that you would cause them to know that you, the Lord God Almighty, have miracles that are presently available today, that your deeds are not simply the deeds of the past. You are the Lord of not only yesterday, but today and tomorrow. And I pray that they will find in you and within this church family the sufficiency and the support and the encouragement and the deliverance that they need in their own life. We look to you and we thank you for your grace. And we remember indeed your grace, that though you were rich, yet you became poor, that you through your poverty might make us rich. May blessing and glory and honor be unto your name through Christ our Lord. Amen.